Dear Lord, we pray this morning as we come before you that we could hear your voice this morning speak to us through your word. It's really an amazing thing when we think about it, Father, that we have the scriptures and you have told us that these are your words. And so we pray, Father, this morning that you would speak to us in a personal way. We pray that you would use these words to correct us, that you would use these words to comfort us, that you would use these words to instruct us. And Lord, we humbly bow before you, knowing that without you, without the light that you give us through your word, we are completely lost. So please speak to us this morning, Father, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, says this: "We live in a world full of people struggling to be, or at least to appear, strong in order not to be weak. And we follow a gospel which says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And this gospel is the only thing that brings healing." Last week we began looking at the life of King Jehoshaphat of Israel, and we began looking at his life as an example of this very principle that Wright talks about. Overall, Jehoshaphat was a good king. Scripture says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And yet, we also know that he was a guy that was kind of a work in progress, like all of us are. And he had to learn some of these lessons, like we do, the hard way. And we saw last week that it was particularly in his times of strength, in his times of success, in the times in his life when he was doing well in practically every area, that he was most likely to fall. And specifically, remember that he fell in the area oftentimes of making compromising alliances with the nations around him. He was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And this was a time when the nation Israel was divided into two. And he was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And remember, Ahab was the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And oftentimes he would make alliances with Ahab. And Ahab was a very wicked man. He was married to Jezebel. And repeatedly that got Jehoshaphat in trouble. So Jehoshaphat, we saw last week, oftentimes was an example of the weakness of strength, because it was in his times of strength that he often fell in that way. But this morning we are going to see more of a positive side of Jehoshaphat's life and ministry. And we are going to see that he also was an example of the strength of weakness. Now, I wonder, just before we launch into this study, I wonder if once again you can just kind of stand back from this for just a moment and ask yourself the question, have I learned that lesson? How am I doing in this particular area of my life? Have I learned that oftentimes my strength in myself, my times of success, are the times when I am most vulnerable because I do not realize how weak I really am? Have I come to that place in my life where actually I can thank God for the difficult things in my life because they remind me of my weakness? And in that weakness, I can experience the very strength of God? I mean, how is it that God really teaches us this lesson? How do I learn that when I am weak, I am strong? Well, the only way we learn that lesson is that we have to face some things that we cannot handle. And it might be a nagging problem that just kind of latches onto us and won't go away. Or it might be some huge crisis that we have to face. It could be either one. Now, in the life of Jehoshaphat, it was a crisis. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, the life of Jehoshaphat really spans chapters 17 through 20. So four chapters. A lot of space is devoted to Jehoshaphat. But we're going to focus in this morning on chapter 20, 2 Chronicles 20. Look what happens. starting in verse 1. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi." Notice the writer says, it came about after this. Well, after what? It's very significant that these armies massed and mounted their attack at a time when Jehoshaphat, once again, was on a high. This was a time of great victory, of great success for Jehoshaphat. As a matter of fact, if you read and scan chapter 19, you'll see that he really was at the forefront of leading a spiritual revival throughout Israel. It's interesting, too, because it was a revival of the preaching of the Word of God. And he was at the very center of that. He was the leader of that. So this was a time of great strength, of great victory, even from a spiritual standpoint for Jehoshaphat. But now, with word that he was about to be invaded by three nations, he came down from his high in a hurry. Hazazon Tamar, by the way, was only 15 miles away from Jerusalem. So that is less than one day's march from Jerusalem. So this is like, you know, somebody coming to us this morning here in Foster City and saying that there's an army massed together of a million people in Palo Alto. And they're coming to invade Foster City. And they want to destroy us. I mean, that would get your attention, right? That's how close they were. They're in Palo Alto. We're in Foster City. They're in Hazazon Tamar. We're in Jerusalem. So this is a serious crisis that they're facing. And this was a very daring and unexpected move by Israel's enemies. These guys would cross the Dead Sea from the east. They would climb into the Judean hills. And they would strike Jerusalem before Jerusalem knew what hit them. And so this was a crisis that threatened the existence of the people of God. It's a huge crisis. It strikes me, though, that as we stop here for just a second, crises strike like this, don't they? Oftentimes. They come like a thief. Unexpected, uninvited. I told you about how last week I told you about how I had that happen to me just over Labor Day weekend. And one day, one of my daughters got injured and was having 11 stitches. And at the very same time, I found out that my son had broken his arm. And it all happened in one day. And then that night, we barely missed getting in a terrible accident. And that's the kind of day it was for me. And you've had those kinds of days where crises just strikes like fire out of nowhere. And I think we should be aware that oftentimes these crises hit us after some life-changing decision or some time of spiritual victory or spiritual growth or spiritual advancement that we have experienced. You should expect every advance that you make spiritually to be met by a counterattack from the enemy. You should expect that. So the question is not, will I be assaulted? But rather the question is, when will I be assaulted? And what will I do when it happens? Look what Jehoshaphat did, starting in verse 3. Jehoshaphat was afraid. And he turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Notice that it says Jehoshaphat was what? Afraid. I love that verse. Jehoshaphat was afraid. This, of course, was a totally, completely normal reaction. Sometimes, you know, we think it's wrong to be fearful, don't we? You know, we think about all those times that Jesus came to his disciples and said, "Fear not." And so we think that that means that we should never, ever be fearful. Well, in cases like this, fear is a natural, instinctive reaction to a crisis. I mean, I'll be honest, I would be very concerned about a person who experienced no fear in this kind of a situation. In the classic book Moby Dick, the chief mate, whose name is Starbuck, believe it or not, he is in Captain Ahab's boat. And Starbuck says, "I will have no man in my boat who is not afraid of a whale." I think that's wise thinking. Because there is such a thing, isn't there, as healthy fear. I mean, I wouldn't want to fly with a small plane pilot who had no capacity for fear. Would you? There's an old saying amongst pilots. It goes like this. There are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there are no old, bold pilots. In other words, there are some things that it's proper and right, if not just natural, to be afraid of. So the problem is not fear in and of itself, especially as it comes as an instantaneous reaction to crises. The problem really is our response to that reaction. Fear is not sin, but fear can lead us into sin, can't it? Fear can paralyze us from doing what is right. And yet it's also true that fear can lead to courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing the right thing in the face of fear. That's what courage is. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. What does it say that Jehoshaphat did? We're told that he turned his attention. Literally, he set his face to seek the Lord. And notice that he didn't just do this by himself. Jehoshaphat didn't just kind of go off, you know, into his little prayer closet and start seeking the Lord. Nor did he go take a walk in the woods and seek the Lord. No, he did this in community. So he gathered together the people of Judah. And he was a much loved king. And I think at this point in his leadership, he sort of called in some chips. And he said, "Listen, guys, we're facing a crisis. I want us to all gather in Judah to seek the Lord together." And that's what they did. And notice, as part of seeking help from the Lord, that together as a nation, they fasted. So they denied themselves food for the body so they could focus on the things of the Spirit. It's also true that we should understand, as important as that is, that fasting is not only about food. The idea behind fasting is to deny yourself any resource other than God. Any resource at all. So when crisis strikes, our tendency, of course, is to look around us and try to find some kind of tangible asset we can rely on. Like our bank account or perhaps our own ingenuity, our own ability to figure things out. And yet when you fast, not just physically, but emotionally, you are saying, "God, it is you. It is you alone that I am looking to. It is you alone that can deliver me from this situation." And there's a kind of urgency that goes along with this. And throughout history, there have been specific times of crises when God's people have come together, and we've done it in this church on occasion, where we come together and we say, "We are going to deny ourselves food for a period of time and beg the Lord for his help in this particular situation." And it's the right thing to do. When crisis hits, you'll be afraid. And yet the question is, what will you do with that fear? And we tend to seek help from everything else and make the Lord our last resort. And yet, what this is telling us is that we have to make a decision. And I want you to see that there really is a kind of intentionality about seeking the Lord. You know, it's not something that you're just going to kind of, in a time of crisis, kind of drift into. It's something that you have to decide to do. And it might be against everything you feel like doing. You know, there might be your immediate reaction is to basically look around and try to find help elsewhere. But you have to make a decision. And it's not that you don't have people around you to help you in this decision. But you make this decision, I will seek the Lord. I will set everything else aside that I am prone to rely on. And I will seek the Lord. I will get rid of all of my normal crutches and whatever distractions are in my life, and I will seek the Lord. And as we seek the Lord, of course, much of our energy will be spent in prayer. And so that is the next thing that we see King Jehoshaphat doing. Starting in verse 5, we have one of the great prayers in all the Bible. And I don't know if you've ever studied the prayers of the Bible, but it's really a rich study. And here's a great one. This is a great, great prayer. And it's a prayer, of course, that Jehoshaphat would lead the nation of Judah in. And so let's read this entire prayer, starting in verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before you this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then it says, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. It's a great prayer, isn't it? I want you to notice three things from this prayer that we can learn about prayer, particularly in these times of weakness and crisis. First of all, I want you to notice that he started with God. He started with God. He didn't start with his own need. He started by talking to God about God. By the way, that's what Jesus taught us too. He said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first part of the Lord's Prayer is all about who? It's about God. Jesus says, when you pray, start by talking to God about God. And King Jehoshaphat seemed to know that. And that's what he does. He starts with God. He focused specifically on the fact that all authority, all power belongs to God. He says, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? In other words, aren't you above all this? Are you not the ruler of all kingdoms? Power and might are in your hand. No one can stand against you. Do you do that in your prayers? Do you start with God? Do you start by talking to God about God? Now, of course, you don't just do this for God's sake, because God really doesn't need to be buttered up. You do this for your sake. You do this because as you are reminded of who He is, as you are refreshing and cleansing your mind, remember Scripture talks about the renewing of your mind. And as you are doing that, then you are brought, perhaps ever so gradually, into a place of peace and trust and rest. Well, if it's really true that He is the ruler of all nations and power and dominion belong to Him, then no one will cause me ultimately to be afraid. So start with God. The second thing we learned from his prayer is that it's not enough just to start with God. It's not enough just to focus on his power. I mean, how do we really know all that power, all that authority, all that dominion? How do we know that's really for us and not against us? I mean, you wouldn't want to be against a power like that, would you? So the second thing you focus on, you move from focusing on his power to focusing on his promises. That's what we see next in this prayer. That's what Jehoshaphat is really doing as he takes us down, or if you will, as he takes the people of Judah down, and if you will, God himself down, this little trip down memory lane. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people? Didn't you do that, God? I love how Jehoshaphat asks God rhetorical questions. Didn't you do that, God? He's talking about the past. He reminds himself that God had given his people this land by covenant. God had entered into a sacred, holy covenant with his people. He had guaranteed the integrity of that land and their possession of it. And then he talks also about how they built a sanctuary as a place where, specifically, when things like this happened, when crises like this took place, God had said, you come and stand before me in my sanctuary and cry out to me, and I will deliver you. And then he even reminds God of a little incident in the past. He says, God, remember when we were coming out of Egypt, that you didn't let us destroy these three nations? Remember that, God? And look how they're rewarding us, Lord. And out of that, he says, oh God, judge them. It's important to understand that we're talking about justice here. There is a tremendous injustice in these three nations coming and attacking Israel. This was wrong. In anybody's definition of what is morally right and wrong, this was wrong, absolutely wrong. And so they are saying, God, come and judge these people. This is wrong. And this should be judged. When you face a crisis, it's not enough just to focus on his power, but focus on his promises. And I would ask you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, do you know the promises of God? I mean, you know, we've got a lot of little books out these days called, you know, the Jesus Promise Book. And you know what? Those are so effective. Those are so great. It's so great just to have a book full of the promises of God that you can go to and just remind yourself of what they are. Of course, it's really important that what they have in there as promises really are promises. Because sometimes there's some things in there that if you really understand those promises in their context, maybe they are misunderstood. But there's so many wonderful promises in God's Word. I mean, think about the fact that God has promised that he will use everything that takes place in your life to accomplish his good purpose. That he will take all the dissonant notes of your life and put them together in the end to make up a beautiful song. Isn't that amazing? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, God always works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's a promise. Do you believe that? Not just some things, but everything. And according to Romans 8:39, nothing, absolutely nothing, not even yourself, not even your own sin, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Great promise. Do you believe that? And we know also from Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, complete it. So are you discouraged about where you're at spiritually? Are you discouraged about the progress you're making spiritually? Well, God's promise says he will finish the work he started in you. And not only that, we have that wonderful promise that Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. These are all the wonderful promises of God. You know what the Apostle Peter calls them? He calls them his precious and magnificent promises. Now, once you've done that, Once you have anchored yourself in God's power, as well as God's promises, you're still not finished. You have to take one more step. You have to acknowledge something. And I dare say that this is the crux of the whole prayer. The crux of the prayer, in my mind, comes at the end. And if you don't get this, if you really don't get what Jehoshaphat says at the end of the prayer, nothing else really matters. Because you have to acknowledge what Jehoshaphat acknowledged at the end of his prayer. He acknowledged that he, as their leader, now get this, was both powerless and clueless. That's what he does. Notice the juxtaposition of the words. Verse 6, he says to God, power and might are in your hand. And then verse 12, he says, for we are what? Powerless. Powerless. And then he says, and I love this, nor do we know what to do. In other words, we are powerless and we are clueless. You know, I really want to say, I don't know if you do, but I do. I really want to just call time out here. And I want to say, what kind of leader is this? I mean, really, what kind of leader is this? Honestly, they never taught this in all of the classes and all of the seminars and all of the conferences I've attended on leadership. They've never taught this. And I know that you didn't learn in business school and I didn't learn in seminary to do this. Because as a leader, everything they talk about and everything they teach us and everything we feel that we need to do is really to rally the troops. We want to get the troops going in the right direction. We want to inspire commitment to a cause, to a vision. That's what leadership's all about. Okay, Mr. Leader, here's what you do. You go before the people and you say, we are powerless and we are clueless. I've never heard that one. But that's what Jehoshaphat did. And that's what we must do. And yet, you know what? As important as that is, that's not the entire verse, is it? And I find that there's a lot of people and there's even a lot of hyper-spiritual Christians who stop there. We are powerless and we are clueless. And that is wonderful. And you have to come to that point. Don't get me wrong. But you have to get to the next step as well. God, we are powerless. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. And then with their eyes on him, we're told in verse 13, they stand before the Lord and they wait. You know, we say oftentimes to our kids or maybe to people that are standing by the coffee pot too long or hanging out by the water cooler for an unnecessary amount of time or whatever, we say, don't just stand there, do something. And yet it seems perhaps that here God's word says, don't just do something, stand there. Because that's what they did. So you admit that you're powerless and that you're clueless, but you stand there with your eyes on him. I think of a father who watches through the kitchen window and he sees his little boy out in the sandbox, and his little boy has got this massive rock in his sandbox that he's trying to lift out and kind of roll over the ledge of the sandbox. And he's trying and trying and trying and he can't get this rock out of the sandbox. And so his father comes out and he says to his son, you know, how you doing, son? Are you having a problem there? And his son says, yes, I'm not doing too well here, Dad. What's wrong? And the boy says, listen, I can't get this thing out. And the father says, have you used all the strength that is available to you? And the little boy looks at his dad and says, yes, sir, I have. And then his father looks at him and says, no, you haven't. You haven't looked to me. You haven't asked me to help you. And it's such a simple, but unfortunately, a truth that we resist at every turn. And I think it's because of this problem that I talked about last week, you know. The world tells us over and over and over again, like a football cheer, you can do it, you can do it, you can, you can. And we hear it on all the commercials, we see it on all the billboards, we read it in all the popular literature, you can do it, you can do it, you can, pump yourself up. You know, positive thinking, all that kind of garbage. And we keep trying and we keep trying, but sooner or later, if we're honest, we'll admit that we can't do it. And if we can just take our head out of our hands long enough to look up and put our eyes on the Lord, then we will see that He is there to help us. Let me just add one thing to this that is so important. I want you to know that whether you know it or not, you're always weak. You're always weak. Because it's important to know that our weakness is not just a reality when we're in a time of crisis. Because some of you are going through a time of smooth sailing. Some of you are enjoying some success in your marriage and with your kids and maybe with your career and maybe spiritually you're getting along and you're doing so well. But you need to know that even though you feel strong, you're not. You're weak. That whatever strength you have is strength that comes from God. And so it's important because it's in those times of crises, I think, that we really know it and we really get it and we really cry out to God. But how about in the good times? Do you know that you're weak? By the way, Jesus knew this. Did you know that? One of the most startling statements Jesus Christ ever made comes in John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, said, the Son, that's Him, the Son can do nothing of Himself. This is God. You know, this is Jesus speaking. And He turns around and He says, you know what? I am powerless and I am clueless. I am completely dependent on my Father. You see, when Jesus left heaven and came to earth, He took upon Himself His deity. He took upon Himself weakness and dependency. And He did that, I believe, to teach us how we were designed to live. We were designed to live in dependence upon God. I mean, this wasn't just some kind of like theological afterthought for God. No, this was something He intended from the very beginning of time, that human beings would know they are completely dependent on the strength of their Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer. That's how Jesus lived. And He was a model for us in that. And when we learn that lesson, we really do begin, I think sometimes it's usually subconscious, but we begin to experience His power. And that's what happened with Jehoshaphat in a very remarkable way. Because as they were standing before the Lord, someone spoke up from the crowd. Someone spoke up. And Scripture says the Spirit of the Lord came on this guy. And he's kind of an unknown guy. He's a no-namer, but we have his name. His name was Jehaziel. And look what he says. Look at verse 15. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And then we're told in verses 18 and 19, I love this, that Jehoshaphat and all of Judah bowed down and began to worship the Lord. They had a worship service right there. They began to sing to the Lord and worship the Lord right there. I guess they believed the prophet. Now, it's important that we notice something here, because God is speaking to his people through this prophet. And God tells them in no uncertain terms that the battle was not their battle, it was the Lord's battle. And by the way, that's a great verse to memorize. Years ago, when I left my other church in Pleasanton, some 23 years ago, a group of them got together and gave me a large plaque that they all signed. And on that plaque was this verse. And for many years, I've had that verse on my wall. The battle is not yours, but it's God's. It's a great, great verse. And God even goes so far as to say, you don't have to fight. He says, I'll do the fighting for you. And yet I want you to notice something that's very important. I want you to notice they didn't have to fight, but they did have to do something. Okay? They didn't have to fight, but they did have to do something. What did they have to do? Verse 16 said they had to go down against them. And then verse 17 says they would need to station themselves and stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And sometimes we think that if, you know, we know that we're powerless and clueless, and we're standing there with our eyes on God, and we're begging him for help, that that's the end of the matter. That's all we have to do. And yet we see here, there's something else. That we have to somehow go out, station ourselves, and take our stand. They had to do that. It reminds me so much of Paul's words in the letter to the Ephesians. And remember, in chapter 6, Paul is addressing them about spiritual warfare, right? He's talking about how they have this invisible enemy who is constantly trying to do them in various ways and means. And Paul wants them to be so aware, he wants us to be so aware that we are in a battle, that we are engaged, whether we know it or not, in a spiritual battle. And so Paul says to them, listen to what he says in Ephesians 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to what? Stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. How many times does he have to say it? Stand, stand, stand. And the idea of standing, by the way, is here not so much a physical posture, but I believe it's a mental posture. It's a matter of standing our ground mentally and waiting to see what God will do. It's not retreating into self-pity. It's not retreating into those self-indulgent practices that numb our pain. We stand. And what do we stand on mentally? We stand on the Word of God. We put our trust on the Word of God. Look what happens in verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God and you will be established. Now listen to this. Put your trust in his prophets and you will succeed. Now, what's that all about? I mean, I can get the part about putting your trust in God, but put your trust in the prophets? Why should they trust in the prophets? Because the prophets spoke what? The word of God. And the prophets had said, God will deliver you. God will protect you. God will take care of you. So whatever battle you're facing, you must realize not only that you are powerless and that you are clueless, you must put your eyes on him. And yet this is not a passive process. You are taking your stand and not giving up any ground to the enemy. You're taking your stand on the Word of God. You're not letting the enemy convince you, for example, that because of this crisis and because of your sin and because you're such a loser, that God has gone AWOL, he's left you to yourself, and the enemy's taking over, and there's no looking back. You take your stand on the Word of God. And when they did that, as the story goes, God showed up. We don't have time to look at the results of the battle in detail, but Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah marched out, facing their fears. And as they did, by the way, the band struck up a tune. So they're marching out to take their stand, to station themselves, and as they're going out, they're singing. And they're singing an old song, an old favorite, an oldie but goodie. Give thanks to the Lord. His loving kindness is everlasting. And they just sang that over and over and over and over again. Give thanks to the Lord. His loving kindness is everlasting. And when they came to the final hill, they looked down into the valley. And verses 22 through 24 tell us that they just saw the corpses of their enemies lying on the ground, because the Lord had set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. So they were routed. Their enemies were DOA. And Jehoshaphat led his people back to Jerusalem with the spoils of war. And so how do we learn this lesson? How do we learn this lesson? How do we experience in our everyday lives, whether it's with the nagging issues we face every day or with the life's crises that strike us out of nowhere, how do we experience His strength in our weakness? First, we admit we're afraid. But we make an intentional decision to put our trust in God, to seek the Lord. And then we pray. And in our prayer, we focus on God's person and we focus on God's promises. But that's not all. We also admit that we are powerless and we are clueless. And then we lift our eyes, we look to God, we stand before Him, and we determine that we will give up no ground to the enemy. We will take our stand on the Word of God, and then we will watch God do His thing. And whether it is here on earth or in heaven above, God will deliver us. The valley we have dreaded will become the valley of blessing. It's interesting. Years later, the prophet Joel gave a prophecy. And he was speaking about the future coming of the Lord, which we're still waiting for. And it's interesting. He talks about a place of final conflict. You know, we talk today about the Battle of Armageddon, right? And Joel talked about a place of final conflict. Do you know what he called it? He called it the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's what he called it. Jehoshaphat's victory on this day was symbolic of all God's victories. And that victory on that day will find its ultimate fulfillment on that final day when Jesus returns in glory and defeats all of His enemies and executes justice. And so in the meantime, every dark and dangerous valley that you face and I face can be for us the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It can be that place where we learn that His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that we have such a beautiful picture of this truth in this time that we now enter into where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We thank You, Lord, that we are reminded that it was through the seeming weakness of our Lord Jesus that we were saved and that the strength and power of God was manifest in salvation. And so help us, Lord, to remember that now. In Your name we pray.